Sometimes many of my friends who were incidentally in the Christian businessman have been going off to the boys' school in Plainfield, Indiana, about 20-25 miles from here, every Sunday morning, and helping out in various cottages to teach the Sunday school class out there. I'm not real familiar with all the undergirding, but this is a penal institution. The boys are locked in. They're in there as the result of court action, usually juvenile court, and they run from ages of about 12 to 17 years old. They're from all walks of life. Some of them come from rather good income homes, and others are just orphans and have no leadership. But on the whole, most of them are rather neglected, or they wouldn't be there. Some of them were just caught and resent being caught for what they were doing. There's all manner of sinner out there. But they are open to the gospel. About half of them are dark and the other half are white. But they are open and they will listen, and we can have them for 1 hour between 8 and 9. One of the cottages, they live in little cottages, and they have a cottage leader who lives right with them, a young fellow. In this case, he's a young fellow this week. I don't know what last week was an older man. But we have this cottage is open if we want to take it. Now, I have been going out there for the last 2 or 3 weeks, more or less I thought I was going to be a substitute and help out, but I find that the man that had before, through personal reasons, he just dropped it. So I got the plum, so to speak. But I believe it's a bigger ministry than I can handle alone. But I believe that this church might adopt, so to speak, one. This is a certain cottage. I can't even tell you the name of it. I know where it is. Now we go down into the basement, and we have the Sunday school class. I will find out more in the future. I didn't realize I was going to have to give this. Anyway, I believe that if this congregation would think about adopting this cottage with someone to be the head of a committee to see that two or three young people preferably, went out there each Sunday morning and brought a Sunday school class, and that a curriculum be formulated, because these boys are coming and going. They'll be paroled, and then a new two or three will come in. If we could have a lesson plan, a rotating plan of 10 or 12 lessons that could be presented, and they could be brought out. There's about 30 boys in the group, and they could be broken down into two or three smaller groups. I think we have quite a ministry here, and it's similar to the international students. We have them here for a few weeks. If we can lead them to the Lord, it'll be quite an influence, and we won't have to have them back there again. It is a penal institution. So I challenge any of you that are interested and would like to be a member of a sort of team to present this. I can't go out there every Sunday.
Tell them what the hours are, John.
It's from 8 till 9 each Sunday morning. In the past, we've met at a little restaurant there, and in fellowship, and then we go out there at 8 o'clock, and we have to stop at 9. Then they have another religious service of some sort after that. We're all through, and it's in time we can get back here by Sunday school. If there's any question, I'll be glad to try to answer it. I'm rather new at it, and only been out there a few times.
Let us suggest that if you had some questions, you might ask John right afterwards. In the service, not the right after the service, that is. The ages again?
12 to 17. I asked the fellows how many would like to have a Bible of their own, not just to throw away, but to keep and to want it. I got a list of 11 names of young men, and I'm going to get a Bible for each one and take it out there. I've heard from previous men that if you just get Bibles for everybody, they get thrown around and they're in the way. And in fact, They were asked to bring some back. There were too many of them out there. They were cluttering up the place. Mostly these were larger New Testaments. But there are a lot of problems out there. I think there is a gospel. Many of them know the Lord. Many of them say they know Him and don't know Him, and many of them don't care. I find all kinds. Some of them sleep through the Sunday school, but they're all praise to you. I've never had any trouble. But, maybe I'm...
All right. Thank you, John. And I'll ask you if you'll lead us in the prayer time here in praying for this and for this ministry. Let me ask that you put this down in your bulletins and pray about it this week as a real need and an opportunity. An opportunity for you for Christian ministry. Ken Thompson, I'm going to ask if you'll pray. Where's Ken? I can't find. If you'll pray for the... For the two men of the seminary, that's Ron Homa and Bob Pender, who are home with us this weekend. Now, Mrs. Ron Homa is also with us, and if your prayers happen to include her, I'm sure that would be all right for both Ron and Carol. And we look upon these men as particular responsibilities of the congregation, and in addition to them, their dean, Smith and Keith Copeland. And if you could pray that God would lead us in our ministry in the lives of these men, especially. Don Molnix, yes, would you pray for the congregational meeting? That's Wednesday evening of this week. And that the business of the congregation would be done decently and in order in such a way as to command the respect of the Christian community and of the non-Christian community. These are the three particular requests this morning. I ask that you pray in that order. John Kissling, Ken Thompson, and Don Mullins. Does anyone have any particular request for the moment in addition to these? All right, let's bow our hearts in prayer. Lord, again, we come on the day with these petitions and requests, the needs in our own community, in our own lives, among those who know Thee not, among those who know Thee. Hear us, O Lord, for these are things that are too important. We cannot find the answers to these by talking with others on a level with ourselves. But we look up unto Thee, to Thy wisdom, to Thy guidance, and we bring these needs to Thyself, even as Thou hast asked. All things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. So we bring these things unto Thee, O Lord.
Dear Father, we're always grateful
translation, but I ask that you hold your finger in the King James place because I'll be referring back to those verses as we go along. Titus, the first chapter. I'll give you my reason for going on into Titus after we get into the message itself. From Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, I was chosen and sent to help the faith of God's chosen people and lead them to the truth taught by our religion, which is based on the hope for eternal life. God, who does not lie, promised us this life from the beginning of time, and at the right time He revealed it in His message. This was entrusted to me, and I proclaim it by order of God our Savior. I write to Titus, my true son in the faith, that we share. May God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior give you grace and peace. I left you in Crete for you to put in order the things that still needed doing, to appoint church elders in every town. Remember my instructions. An elder must be without fault. He must have only one life, a wife, and his children must be believers and not have the reputation of being wild or disobedient. For since he is in charge of God's work, the church leader should be without fault. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered,
or a drunkard, or violent, or greedy. He must be hospitable and love what is good. He must be self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the message which can be trusted and which agrees with the doctrine. In this way, he will be able to encourage others with the true teaching and also show the error of those who are opposed to it. For there are many who rebel and deceive others with their nonsense, especially the converts from Judaism. It is necessary to stop their talking, for they are upsetting whole families by teaching what they should not, for the shameful purpose of making money. It was a Cretan himself, one of their own prophets, who said, "Cretans are always liars and wicked beasts and lazy gluttons." And what he said is true. For this reason, you must rebuke them sharply, that they might have a healthy faith, and no longer hold on to Jewish legends and to human commandments, which come from men who have rejected the truth. Everything is pure to those who are themselves pure, but nothing is pure to those who are defiled and unbelieving, for their minds and consciences have been defiled. They claim that they know God, but their actions deny it. They are hateful and disobedient, not fit to do anything good. But this is what we're studying this morning. And I was reminded a number of times of what Jesus said back in John, the 16th chapter, before he left earth. In John 14, 15, 16, Jesus is teaching. This is the longest single passage of teaching that could be found from him any place, so far as I know, in the Bible. He's teaching. But in that 16th chapter, just a short time before he left them to go to the cross, and of course he was leaving them in a bodily form at that time, he was leaving the world, just shortly before he left them that way, he said to them in John the 16th chapter, verses 12 through 13, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." And the weight of those words is tremendous. Here he was, ready to leave them. In another few hours, he'd be gone. And yet he said to them, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them. Now, howbeit, I've made a plan, and this will take care of what I'd like to say to you, but I can't. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you the things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. I will send my Spirit, and he will teach you." And this is one explanation, then, for the books of the New Testament, the epistles of the New Testament. Jesus had said to the disciples, "I have a lot of things yet to say to you, but you can't understand them. You can't comprehend them. You cannot bear them now. They really wouldn't make sense to you. However, I will give them to you later on." And of course, it was the Holy Spirit who was directing Paul as he wrote these words here. These were the things. These were among the things that they could not bear at that time, but that they would be bearing later. It involved more than just the fact that there wasn't time to write all these books a few hours before the crucifixion itself. There wasn't time, that's true. But it involved something more than that. The disciples and their standard of maturity at this point, their age and stage in maturity, they could not understand what Jesus was wanting to say to them, the other things, because they hadn't arrived at that age and stage of maturity. The instructions that Paul was giving to Timothy, that Christ was giving to us through that conversation or that letter, those instructions Timothy wasn't able to absorb back in those days. They had to be out in the battle, actually involved in such personal relationships as we studied last week between Paul and Timothy. Before they could understand these things, they had to become involved in those personal relationships.
They had all the formal education that they could profitably absorb at that point in their life. It is expedient for you, Jesus said, that I go away. You can't take any more of this kind of training. You're going to have to try some things yourself next. And after you have, then you'll be able to learn a little more. And this is the clue, really. He that willeth to do my will shall know the doctrine, Jesus said. Being willing to do the things that he's already told us to do, and as we do those things, then we can go on to learn a little more. As you actually get into the battle, then your appetite for learning is increased. Last week, Christ was teaching us about how to herald the word, to proclaim it with authority, bold confidence in its perfect message. Not a shadow of a doubt about the fact that this is God's word to man and that it will meet the needs no matter what they may be in the life of another person. This is a confidence in the authority of God's word, heralding it. About how also we become instantly involved day or night in reproving, rebuking, exhorting with all long-suffering and teaching. Using the word in doing all these things. This is what Christ was teaching us last week in the last chapter of 2 Timothy. The disciples had seen Jesus doing these things, reproving, rebuking, and exhorting. They had seen Jesus doing these things. And upon occasion, they had tried to do these things. Very often with failure. But now they were prepared. There was a little more maturity behind them, and therefore they were able to learn some of these things. Titus was in a position to learn more, and so therefore he was receiving a letter sent from Christ through Paul to himself. I believe that this is true of Christians today insofar as their discipling is concerned. I believe that this is true of seminary training today especially. And insofar as Bob and Ron and Peter and the others who are in seminary training are concerned, there's only so far, really, that you can go with formal training. And then there requires to be some getting out into the battle before the appetite and the capacity to learn more is there. I'd be the last person to decry the importance of seminary training. After having been in it for about 7 years or eight, it just takes some people a little longer than others. It's still true that God uses seminary training in the equipping of His men for the work of His ministry. And yet I'm also persuaded as a result of the fact that it took me a little longer than it did others. I'm also persuaded that there are some things that cannot be learned in the classroom. To go from one level of maturity to another, we go from the letter to Timothy to the letter of Titus. And I think that Titus was a more mature Christian than Timothy was. Aren't told very much about Titus. What we are told is significant. He was a Greek by birth, physical, Greek background. In verse 4, Paul refers to him as a true son, my own son in the faith. Indicating that very possibly the Apostle Paul had shared the gospel with Titus in such a way that he had received Christ. He was a spiritual son of Paul's, physically a Greek, but spiritually a Christian, probably one to whom Paul had given the gospel. There is a strong body of tradition which says that he was a brother of Luke's. Luke does not refer to him by name at any point in Acts. Luke was the writer of Acts. And yet Titus' name does not appear anywhere there. But there is a strong similarity between these two. Had they come from the same family, it's an interesting point. Luke stuck by Paul. You remember we had last week, he stuck by him when he was in prison there. He was a physician, and he kept Paul's old physical body propped up until God was through using it. He kept it going. He ministered in a most practical way. He stuck by Paul when all the others had left him. And It was this kind of practical application of his Christian life and ministry that we also find typical of Titus. The first time we see Titus' name is in connection in Galatians, the first chapter, where Paul is telling the Galatians how he had taken Titus to Jerusalem as a test case. An uncircumcised Gentile. And the Jews said, how can anyone who's not a Jew become a Christian? How can they believe in a Messiah who is a Jew? How can any Gentile become a Christian? This can't be. They're unclean. And the Jewish people, especially those in Jerusalem, had a terrible time understanding how any Gentile could become a Christian. And Paul, on the other hand, was out in the outlying districts, and he had found lots of Gentiles who were becoming Christians. And out of all those that he knew, he picked one, a man by the name of Titus. And he took him with him when he went back up to Jerusalem to confront the officials there. And that was a stormy session at Jerusalem. And they really examined this boy Titus carefully. Is he a Christian? He's a Gentile. He's not even circumcised. How could he be a Christian? And I believe that the Apostle Paul looked long and hard at those Gentile converts that he'd seen all over that part of the world in order to pick this particular man to stand that particular inquisition. And he picked him, and Titus was not circumcised. They carried through with that trial up there. And over and over again, Paul turned and looked at Titus and he said, there, you can see, you can talk to him, you can find yourselves that he is a Christian. And Titus came through loud and clear every time. The upshot of it was, of course, that they agreed that God was causing the Gentiles even to become Christians. And this was really Titus' first assignment. And it would have been a difficult assignment. Titus stood that text. The second assignment appears in 2 Corinthians, where Titus' name appears 8 times. Probably he had gone to Corinth on 3 different occasions. There's some inference in this, but we know that he was at Corinth, and it seems to me in reading it that it was on 3 different occasions. And we also know why he went there, whether it was once or 3 times. We know why he went there. It was another very sticky, difficult job. Because the Corinthian Christians there in the Isthmus of Corinth were among the most corrupt. Apparently they were very fleshly minded people. And they had become involved, the Christians had become involved in the worst kind of incest. Intermarrying within their own families. And yet the communion feast, at which they were remembering the death of Jesus Christ, was somehow involved in this horrible incest. And there had been a very difficult discipline case involved, in which a man, apparently one man, maybe more than one, had been cut off, separated from the Christian fellowship because of this. One of the most difficult trials and cases in the entire, and who is it that the Apostle Paul finds to send on the spot to represent himself in the Christian message? Titus. Very difficult assignment. The third assignment, in verse 5, we find it here as we've just read it. Paul says, I left you in Crete for you to put in order the things they still needed. Second, to appoint church elders in every town. Homer tells us that there were 100 towns on the island of Crete. Finding leaders, spiritually mature men, in 100 different towns over a period of relatively few months. Finding mature men. What does a spiritually mature man look like? How do you find these men? Where are they? Well, this is the problem that confronted Titus. The third part of his assignment in verse 11. Stop the talking of some people who are upsetting whole families by their false doctrine. Again, a difficult assignment. Very difficult. And as we read on into this, we find that the problem on the island of Crete was caused by by the Jewish peoples who had been converted to Christianity. It was not the Gentiles so much as it was the Jews who had been converted to Christianity who were causing the problem. And Titus himself was a Gentile, so it involved a Gentile rebuking a Jew in the name of Christ, doing it in the right way. A difficult assignment. Crete was a difficult place for anyone to work. Paul was the first there when he was shipwrecked on his way to Rome. Don't know how much impact he had there. We know that wherever the Apostle Paul landed, he was like a cat. You can drop it from way up here, but by the time it hits the floor, it's always on its feet. The Apostle Paul may have been shipwrecked and had to swim to shore, but by the time he got there, he was hunting for souls. And we read there in that account about how he was speaking to them about Christ, even as he was warmed at the fire. And we don't know how much impact he had there. Very possibly his visit to Crete had come between his first and second imprisonment at Rome. He was first on trial and he'd come before the authorities, and then perhaps they had released him and he did some traveling, and then that he got back to Crete and had the opportunity to witness. It's possible that he'd gone someplace else. It's even possible that there was only one imprisonment. We don't know when it was that he was at Crete. It says here, I left you at Crete. Meaning that the Apostle Paul probably was on Crete. He says, I left you at Crete. It could be that Christianity had, like Topsy, just growed on Crete. We know, for example, that there were Cretan Jews who were in Jerusalem the day that Peter preached there, in Acts the second chapter. And they heard the gospel, and then they went back home. And they'd be telling other people about the Christ that they had come to know. And it could be that the work there had just grown, as Topsy put it. But the people of Crete were not a very stable people either. It's an island. And having lived on an island for about 4 years, we began to understand something of the influence that the weather has. They say in Scotland, if you don't like the weather, wait a minute. And that has an influence on people's emotions and feelings. It'll be a storm and then brightness, and then maybe hail and then brightness, and sometimes wind and then peace and quiet. And it blows a person back and forth. And the Cretans, the Crete poet who Paul quoted here knew his own people very well. If I could say it, I would. And he said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul just quoted from one of their own men over here in this chapter that we've just read when he was describing these people. They were men of violent emotions, of swift changes of temperament, of sudden and reckless action, dangerous, moody, wild. The mafia, with their vengeance, their vendettas, had their headquarters here, their origin there. Titus, then, was the man that Paul selected for this assignment. Difficult assignment. Titus, the troubleshooter. And for these and other reasons, I believe that Titus was more mature in his Christian life than was Timothy. We're going on in the syllabus of Christian training and maturity from lesson 1 to lesson 2, 1st and 2nd Timothy, then comes Titus. And there's a sequence here and a development. Paul may have loved Timothy, and did, but he respected Titus, and he sent him on his most difficult assignments. In 2 Timothy, Christ is teaching us about the discernment of men and other personal relationships, about reproof, about rebuke, about exhortation and teaching with long-suffering and patience. But in Titus, we're actually seeing something of this happen under the most difficult circumstances. In verses 6 through 9, and that's all we're taking this morning, Christ is teaching the discernment of men. How do we recognize real maturity in a Christian man when we see it? And how are we growing in this maturity ourselves? In verses 10 through 16, which we'll take up again another morning, how and when to reprove and rebuke and exhort a man. And he's not leaving the subject of the last chapter of 2 Timothy, but he's going on to show how it's developed in Titus. Verses 6 through 9, before Christ lets, I need to go back to one other point here in the first five verses, and only one point, in fact one word we're going to settle here. Before Christ lets Paul begin to talk with other people about discipline, he insists that the Apostle Paul describe once more his own relationship with himself. And of course this is the root of all Christian maturity, the personal relationship with God. And the word that Christ has used, has Paul used here, is the word doulos. Paul, a servant, doulos, of Jesus Christ. The bond slave. I think all of Paul's relationship can be summarized in terms of the meanings of this word bond slave. And that's why I picked on it for just a moment to remind you again of the relationship which Christ had established between himself and the Apostle Paul. The word doulos describes a slave, one who was born into that slavery. There was another word for a slave who was captured in war or who was sold on the market and has become a slave after having been born something else. But this word doulos meant a man who had been born a slave. Of course, the Apostle Paul had been born in slavery, he tells us, to Satan. But now he had been born again into slavery, this time to his Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He was still a slave, but his master was different. And he had been born again into this new slavery. This was the point of his conversion. The word also describes a man whose will is completely swallowed up into the will of another person. The will of the doulos was completely swallowed up in the will of his master. And here again, of course, the Apostle Paul, his will had been completely swallowed up by Satan prior to his conversion. But in connection with his conversion, his will had been completely swallowed up. You remember what he said there on the road to Damascus? What wilt thou have me to do? And from there on, his will was completely swallowed up by Christ. The third meaning of the word, it describes the man who's bound to another man by bonds that are so strong that only death can part them. The doulos could look forward to nothing except continuing slavery to his master. Nothing but death could separate him there. And of course, here again, the Apostle Paul was bound to Satan prior to his conversion. But at that point of his conversion, he became so identified. This was the binding. Christ was now his life, and his new bonds would not be broken by physical language, by physical death. The fourth meaning of the word doulos, it describes the man who serves another person with utter disregard of his own personal interests. He has no thought of his own interests. Before his conversion, this was the way the Apostle Paul served Satan. On the road to Damascus, he'd left everything he had, and he was going there to persecute the Christians. Everything. And after his conversion, he belonged to Christ, and this is the way he served him, with a self-sacrificing kind of love. Shipwreck, stone, whipped, before the authorities in Rome on trial, but nothing could ever shake him from the love of Christ, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An abundant, which finally culminated in his martyrdom. He was bound up in Christ. The man who serves another person with utter disregard of his own best interests. Now these were facts that were of tremendous importance in the maturity, in the maturing of this man Paul, and in the maturing of any Christian. These are basic, these are foundational facts. That a man must be a bond slave of Christ. Born again into a relationship with Christ. His whole will swallowed up by the will of Christ. Bound to Christ by bonds which will last throughout eternity. And serving Christ with a self-sacrificing kind of love. These are the foundation stones of a mature Christian. This is the beginning point. And with that relationship clearly in mind, then Christ goes on to teach us about Paul and the through Paul, the spiritual maturity of a man. Verse 6, such a man, he says, must be blameless. Without fault is another translation that's used in some of the English versions. The Greek word is asotia. It means incapable of saving, wasteful, extravagant, reckless. Definite economic overtones to this word. A man who's completely careless and wasteful as far as his handling of money or possessions are concerned. It's the word that was used for the prodigal son in Luke, the 15th chapter, verse 13, which speaks about how he made with riotous living. That was the word, riotous living. A ne'er-do-well. Aristotle always described ethical virtues as the ideal between two extremes, and in this particular case, the correct ideal was liberality. At one extreme was the miser, stingy. At the other one was this associate, the person who just spent everything. And in other words, Christ is telling us that you can know much about a man's spiritual maturity by watching to see how he handles his physical possessions, his attitude towards giving, towards keeping, towards spending, towards living, his attitude towards physical possessions. Is he careful? Is there a control in his life at this point? Well, this is one indication. You see, this comes down to us now. Because the whole purpose of the sermon this morning is we would be evaluating ourselves in terms of these standards and these words that Christ has given us here. What does my attitude in life indicate? Am I careful here, or is there room for more maturity? Do I go off on wild spending sprees from time to time with little or no control? The second word has to do with family life, with a family that's under control, not beaten into fear with an iron fist, but carefully and quietly directed with the kind of authority and firmness and stability of purpose which builds confidence and strength and an ability to make decisions into the lives of the members of that family. It was said in the home of Sir Thomas More, quote, "He controls his family with the same easy hand. No tragedies, no quarrels. If a dispute begins, it is promptly settled. His whole house breathes happiness. And no one that enters it who is not the better for the visit." It's not by accident that Christ lists this particular measuring stick or standard among the first that he lists here. Because it is out of the home that men of spiritual maturity come. Men who later become spiritually mature. It's out of the home setting and the knowledge of this kind of love and this kind of firmness, this kind of discipline and guidance and compassion and understanding that men of spiritual maturity later come. And from these sources they come, and from these sources much is learned about how to discern maturity in the lives of others. In verse 7, also, the word then comes, apodes. This is not an obstinate, self-willed, set-on-pleasing, self-alone, demanding my own opinion. And if someone else doesn't do precisely what I would do if I were in that position, therefore he's not a Christian. How often have you heard this? In recent days, I'm not in the same official position that man's in. And I don't know all the reasons for his decision. But if he doesn't do the same thing that I would do if I were there, therefore he's not a Christian. The man of spiritual maturity will not be that way. There is a tolerance which is not compromise, an understanding of men, a reckless of the opinions of others, really careless with respect to them. Aristotle, again, with his two extremes, said, there's one man who pleases everyone. And then there's another man who doesn't care about pleasing anyone. In fact, he's reckless and careless and hopes rather that he'll offend. And in between is the Christian man, a man of Christian maturity. The man whose life is regulated and related to those around him, a man who's concerned for them. One of the real marks of spiritual immaturity is an intolerance and a contempt. I hesitate almost to use the word intolerant because so often it's equated with compromise. Let's say a contempt of others. I don't care what they say. He can't be right. Of course. One of the words that we, phrases that we learn to look out for and to be wary of more often than anything else in our talking with men in theology, in the area of theology, was the phrase, of course. When a man had something to hide, when he did not have the answers, then he would come to that phrase, of course. And that became a red flag to many of us in the classes with many of our professors. When we asked a question and we got that answer, of course. And this became especially true in the graduate school of theology. When a man began answering, of course, we knew that he didn't have the answers. And arrogance. There's a conceit that makes him think too highly of himself. There's a contemptuousness that makes him think too meanly of others. And there's an arrogance that makes him act on the basis of this estimate of himself and his contempt for others. This is not the mark of a man of spiritual maturity. The second word in verse 7 is ergodon, an angry man. Not a thumos. A thumos would be a man that just blazed up and flew off the handle with anger. But this word, ergodon, means a slow burn. He deliberately nurses it. He becomes basically hostile towards people, and especially towards some one or two people. Christians use this to describe those who had insisted upon crucifying Christ. The character of a man who is not able to control his long-range emotions or feelings or attitudes. The fourth word is striker. I think that's what the King James uses, no striker, in that verse. That is, he's not a man who's ready to come to blows. Rather, fight. Put him up. There's some boys, we say, at the grade school and high school level who just sort of have this as a... They expect everyone to want to fight with them, and they'd almost rather do that. They have two chips on each shoulder. Ready to fight. Violence in action and violence in speech. There are those who would rather browbeat someone verbally than to understand and reason with them. The fifth word is not given to filthy lucre, that is, earning money in dishonest ways. Plutarch described them as men who went to money in the same way that flies go to honey. They count material gain to be more important than honesty and honor. This was a real problem for the Cretans, especially. There were a tremendous number of quotations in early Greek literature about the Cretans and their greed. They didn't care how much their money cost them. It was the important thing. A man of spiritual maturity will not be that way. These are five marks of immaturity, intolerance, self-will, inability to understand or even to care, holding others in contempt, basic hostility towards men, just rather fight with them than not, unpredictable, loss of self-control, irrational conduct, quick to fight, physically or verbally either, the highest priority on things, far higher on things than on honor, on character, on people. This is what a spiritually mature man is not. But Christ also lists the descriptions of a spiritually mature man. He goes right on in verses 8 and 9. In verse 8, he describes how he is towards other people. That's the first part of verse 8. In the last part of verse 8, it's what he is within himself. In verse 9, it's the kind of influence that he has with others. In the first part of verse 8, then, how he is towards others. He's a lover of hospitality. The word literally means strangers. He's a lover of strangers. It isn't just his own family and a few close chosen friends, but he can be friendly with strangers. We say sometimes, well, he never knew a stranger. This is the idea that we have here. And second, he's a lover of good men. Literally, he's unselfish. He has good actions. He likes good actions and good things. And these two lists, you see, are in many ways in contrast. A man of Christian maturity will be a man who is basically people-centered. Not centered in things, that's what we just finished in the last verse, but a man who is centered in people. Not hostile, unpredictable, intolerant, quick to fight, centered in things, but a man who is centered in people, and he doesn't know a stranger. He's able to love people. This is a mark of spiritual maturity. A man who loves people. He's stable and predictable in his brothers. He always leans toward that which is good, whether it's people, actions, or things. But his heart responds warmly, especially warmly, to good men, wherever he finds them and in whatever things that they're doing. Second, he'll have the three qualities within himself. He'll be sober, there in verse 8, self-controlled. Self-controlled or proof. Socrates described this word as being the foundation of virtue. It involved the entire command of the passions or the desires of a life. So that the life is not lived by accident and whim, caprice, if you please, but by design, not mine but God's. His will has followed mine up. And whatever he wishes, that I do. This attitude, it was a real feature of the Apostle Paul's whole life. It's the very opposite of the dissolute man whose passions and feelings dictate his own existence, and from day to day you never know what side of the fence he's on. The just man, that's the second word that's used there, the just man. The quality that a judge must have to be able to render, to evaluate or to weigh the facts and to render a decision. Concerning the respect of man, he's fair. He has a respect for the thoughts and opinions and positions of other men. He doesn't hold them in contempt. They don't do what I do, so therefore they can't be a Christian. He has a respect and a capacity for understanding others. And that respect is based upon a reverence for God. It means that his own will is submitted the most practical way to God and God's will. He can understand the will of God. And therefore, he's more able to understand the will of those around him. And although he doesn't agree with them in many things, he still doesn't brand them immediately as being therefore not a Christian. The third word is the word holy here. It's the word goodness. The fundamental decencies of life, the unwritten laws, well known, the conduct of a gentleman, the conduct of a lady, holy, goodness, basic goodness. You've met some men who are like that, basically good. You knew it and you could trust them. And temperance is the fourth word. It means self-mastery. An understanding of my own emotions and my own feelings in such a way that I can anticipate weaknesses in myself as well as understand them in someone else. and thereby be able to control or to compensate for them in such a way that I'm able to help others instead of becoming a burden to them. I can get my feelings out on the palm of my hand and sometimes laugh at myself, along with the other people who are also laughing at me. And I can somehow or other see something of the influence that God would have me to be bringing into the life of another person, because I can see his weaknesses and some strengths here or some weaknesses here. Remember when Jacob was fleeing from Laban there and he had that Mizpah benediction and he said, "The Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from the other." Well, very often we say this as a prayer, just as we're all leaving to scatter. And we say, "This is the blessing, Lord, watch between me and thee while we're absent." That wasn't the meaning of the part, because the next time we get together, this part will really fly. And they drew a line right there, and Laban was never to step across, and Jacob was never to step across. The Lord watch between me and thee while we are absent one from the other. That's the meaning of the passage. And to be able to evaluate my emotions and my feelings in such a way as to recognize a problem between myself and the other person and then just avoid those areas. Or else be able to control those things and to compensate for them in such a way that I am not a burden, but that I am a ministry in the life of another person. That's the mark of a spiritually mature man. The third mark of Christian maturity is the sum total influence of a man's personal relationships and influences on other Christians. It'll be such as to encourage and to help, to cause him to grow in his relationship with God. There are some people you like to be around because every time you are, you realize you've grown a little more in your Christian life. And there are others, as you look back upon them, you just never... Well, I don't know that I've ever learned anything from that man. Not really. I was talking with two Christian businessmen last Wednesday, or Thursday, and we were talking about a third businessman who is a well-informed man in many areas of Christian service and ministry. But somehow or other, every time he tells you something, he always withholds part of it. And he withholds it in such a way as to let you know that he's withholding some of it. And thereby, the thought is that you will respect him more. There's something more he could tell you if he wanted to, but he's not. But he blanks that part of the message out. He blanks it out. I couldn't help commenting, and the other men agreed with me at that point. And you know something? That man is remarkably immature in his discernment of other men. Because at that point where he should be reflecting upon the influence of other men in his own life, an hour, a day, or a week after he's had that contact with them, he doesn't do it. He does not do it. And his evaluation of other men is very often faulty for that reason. And over again, they've led him astray. He doesn't deceive, he just falls back in his own sharing with others. But then in his own ability, there's a boomerang influence on this, in his own ability to think through on the influences others are having in his life, his own mind goes blank at the very time he should be reflecting, reconsidering, understanding of you. How has God used this man in my life? What has been the sum total of his influence there? That's what he's talking about there. The word for convince in verse 9 there, Demosthenes said, when a man has unanswerably demonstrated the truth of the things that he has said. That's the word for convince. Unanswerably demonstrated the truth of the things that you're saying. And Aristotle says, to prove that things cannot be otherwise than as we have stated them. When you have this kind of confidence beginning to come into your heart and life through the influence of another man in your life, then it's a good indication in Christian things that this man has some real Christian maturity there. This particularly has to do, of course, with Christian rebuke. It's not just telling a man off. It's not just throwing angry words at him. This is the world's definition of rebuke. It means talking with him in such a way that he sees the error of his ways and desires the truth. He's not offended. It's not for the purpose of humiliating him. It's for the purpose of drawing him out and teaching him. Enable him to see and to recognize and to admit the truth that he's rejected or failed to see prior to that. One of the most difficult of all ministries, the ministry of rebuke. One of the most significant points insofar as the spiritual maturity of a man. And it's in many ways the final indication of that real maturity. The mature Christian is not intolerant and unfeeling and hostile and unpredictable and quick to fight and centered in things, but rather he's the opposite of these. He's centered in people. He loves people, even strangers, especially good things and good people. And his heart warms to them. He's controlled by Christ with a sense of reverence for God and respect for men, an understanding of moral rightness and wrongness, a mastery of his own feelings and emotions. And with this kind of people, love and personal control are there. And he will have a ministry, even a ministry with you. I'd like you to make the application of this morning. I'm going to ask that we bow our hearts in prayer, in a time of silent prayer, and I'll be reading these words, and as I do, I'd like you to evaluate your own life to measure it in terms of these things. Lord, hear us now as we speak unto thee in the name of Christ concerning our own self-control, our compassion and understanding of others. Hear us, Lord, as we think about our justness, our fairness with others, our people-centeredness. Hear us now as we speak unto thee concerning our deepest desires for the good things of life and for the good people of life, for the right actions of life. Also, as we speak unto thee concerning the control of our emotions and our feelings. And now, Lord, hear us as we speak unto thee concerning the sum total of our life influence. The lives of those nearest and dearest, our families, our Christian friends, those for whom thou hast made us responsible. Lord, I pray that thou would help us as we would measure our lives, stretching them across the standard of thy word. Forbid, Lord, that we should level off by looking round at others around us, even Christians. But bless us, Lord, as we would try our lives by the standard of thy word. And now, Lord, any soul here this morning who knows that he or she is not a bond slave of thyself, not born again, whose will is not swallowed up by Christ. Hear them now as they will pray after me this prayer. Lord Jesus, I do not know thee as Savior or Lord. I'm not sure that I do. So I ask just now that as the one who died for me on the cross, you would come into my heart of life. I trust you to take away my sin. I love you for doing that. And I want you to be my Lord, to do with my life whatever you want. Lord, I'm sorry for the years that I've lived my will without you. And now I want you to take my life and do with it as you will. I thank you for coming into my heart. Lord, hear that prayer for every soul making it here this morning. And we thank you for having already heard it. And hear our prayers that we might continue to grow in our relationship with thyself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to page 175. The first and the last stanzas, the last that he cries to sing, and remains standing for the benediction, will sing the last stanza immediately after the benediction.
And bless them.